Okay, this morning's reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 8 to 49. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon for Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
If you've still got your Bibles in your hands, and if you haven't, there's plenty around, grab one and Have a look at that passage that Sally read to us. We're not going to look at all of it because it's quite a long one. But if you have a look, I think it was page 746 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 23. And we're just going to have a look at the verses from 39 down to 42. Let me read what Luke wrote down. One of the criminals, or some versions might have thieves written there, who were hanged there, was hurling insults and abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This morning, I want us for a little while to concentrate our minds on a man who 2,000 years ago was crucified along with two other men. And it was done by the occupying Roman authorities on a hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you may be thinking, well, it is Good Friday, and we are going to be taking communion in a little while at the Lord's table, so it would seem appropriate to talk about the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, it's not actually Jesus to whom I am referring. This morning, I'd like us just to spend a few minutes thinking about one of those two men who were crucified with Jesus. The man who has come to be known as simply the thief on the cross. Now, this man has become a very famous man. Anyone who knows about the life of Jesus, and particularly the death of Jesus, will have heard of this other man, the thief on the cross. Now, for a famous person, he is a little unusual in the fact that we don't know his name, for a start. Now, he's not alone in that. There are others in the Bible. There are others in other historical records who have remained nameless. But it's fairly unusual for that to be the case. More importantly, though, is the fact that most famous people, well-known people, people will have heard of from history, even the nameless ones, are usually known for what they achieved, for what they did. Yet, as we will see a little later, this man did very little. And in and of himself, he achieved nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. Now, the Bible has many examples of men and women coming to saving faith in God in dramatic circumstances. In the Old Testament, there were people like Naaman, that soldier, people like Nebuchadnezzar, a very powerful king, probably the most powerful man in the world, came to faith in God in dramatic circumstances. And then in the New Testament, of course, we have people like the Apostle Paul, his conversion on the road to Damascus, or perhaps in Damascus itself when he arrived. And there's the Philippian jailer when there was an earthquake going on. These are all very dramatic conversions. All, of course, saved by grace. But none demonstrate that men and women are saved by grace alone, quite like the conversion of the thief on the cross does. A couple of weeks ago, Marcus Appleton preached here, and he taught us how Jesus demonstrated the whole principle of grace in the account of the woman caught in adultery. And how, although she was guilty of the offense that she was accused of, and she was due the punishment, Jesus, because he is God, God the Son, was able to grant her saving grace and her life. Grace is being given something that we are not entitled to. When our car insurance runs out, the insurance company usually gives us a couple of weeks' grace. That's what it says on the document, during which we are still covered, although we have not paid for that cover. It is grace. Sometimes when a product goes wrong and it's just outside its warranty, outside of its guarantee period, the company who sold the product may replace it or repair it free of charge, although they are under absolutely no obligation to do so. And it's referred to by a Latin phrase, isn't it? They call it ex gratia. It is, in fact, a gracious gift that they're making to us. And here in the case of the thief on the cross, we see so clearly that it is absolutely by grace and by grace alone that he and we are saved. Now, many of you who have been Christians for some time will have heard of something called the five solas. They are five simple principles that are the basis of what the belief of Bible-believing Christians rests on. They're also in Latin, and they all begin with the word sola, which means only or alone. And the first is sola scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. We believe in the Bible, nothing else. That's what governs everything. The second is by faith alone. The fourth is by Christ alone. And then the fifth is for God's glory alone. But the third one in the middle is sola gratia, by grace alone. And it, like the others, is fundamental to the salvation of a soul, out of a man or a woman or a child. That's what it's based on, by grace alone. Now, not everyone who call themselves Christians believe absolutely in the principle of salvation by grace alone, sadly. They believe that the sinner plays a major part in the atonement of their own sins. They say that we make a significant contribution towards paying for our own debt of sin. Many of you will have heard of the doctrine of purgatory. The false doctrine of purgatory. It's false because it's not in the Bible. It's a doctrine that has been made up a place that's been made up. It's false because, in fact, it's not just absent from the Bible, it contradicts the whole message of the gospel that is laid out first in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. Purgatory is supposedly a place where Christians go for a period of time after they die to suffer pain and anguish in order to atone for their sins, to satisfy the requirements of a holy, perfect, almighty God. Let me quote a few words from one of many advocates of this false doctrine. This is from a book by the Reverend Father Paul O'Sullivan. Now, he was a popular and well-respected, amongst his own, that is, Carmelite priest of the 20th century. And this book is entitled How to Avoid Purgatory. And it was republished in 1992, so it's still current belief. This is not old news. This is really what people believe today. I'm not going to read it all. It would be far too painful to do that. But just listen to some of these things. He says, nearly all of us shall, notwithstanding, have to pass a period more or less long in the excruciating fires of purgatory after death. Those who make no effort to correct their faults and refuse to use the wonderful means God offers them for satisfying for sin condemn themselves to purgatory. The object of this little book is to show how we can avoid purgatory by using the means God has generously offered us, and secondly, to show that the use of these means is within the reach of every Christian. Many think that it is practically impossible for the ordinary Christian to avoid purgatory. Go there, we all must. We will strive in the following pages to show how all can notably shorten their period of expiation in purgatory and how they may even avoid purgatory altogether. The fact that is that a great number of souls go to purgatory and remain there for long years simply because they had never been told how they could avoid it. The means we suggest are easy. Make a note of that, it's easy, practical, and within the reach of all. The reason why we have to pass through purgatory after death is that we have committed sins and have not made satisfaction for them. Every individual sin must be expiated in this life or the next. The graver, the more frequent the sins, the longer will be the period of expiation and the more intense the pain. We have sinned and have to make satisfaction. Even after our sin, God in his infinite goodness places at our disposal many easy and effectuous means by which we may considerably lessen the term of expiation or even entirely cancel it. Most Christians, with incomprehensible rashness, neglect these means and so have to pay their debts in the dreadful prison house of purgatory. We will briefly enumerate some of the principal means by which we can avoid purgatory, or at least lessen its severity. The first means, removing the cause, he says. And he gives this little example. He says, a lady once told us how she had, when younger, the habit of constantly speaking ill of her neighbours. We all know that we all do that a bit, don't we? Having heard a sermon on the subject, she made a strong resolution never to do it again, and she kept it. That simple, strong resolution changed the whole trend of her life and saved her from thousands of sins, most surely from a long and painful purgatory. So she's not just stopping her sins by obeying some laws, she was eliminating the other sins that she had committed. That's what they're claiming. If a Christian avoids, as he easily can, these three classes of sin, mortal sins, deliberate and grave venial sins, and habits of sins, it will be relatively easy, that word again, for him to atone for faults and frailty, as we shall presently see. And he goes on. And then he talks about the second means of avoiding purgatory is to satisfy for our sins in this life by doing penance. Do penance, or you will you shall all likewise perish. Do penance, or you will burn long years in purgatory. Is a fact that there is no getting away from. The incomparably fiercer fire of purgatory, which we may have to face, may last 20 or 50 or 100 years. And I could go on a lot. And it talks about all sorts of penance being paid, and that it's simple and it's easy just by living a certain life. And then suffering helps as well. And by doing various things, you can get, by saying all sorts of prayers in a short period of time, during one day, you can get 300 days off, you can get 3,000 days off. If you're really persistent, you can get 300,000 days off. And by going to confession and communion and mass and wearing the right clothes, would you believe, gets time off. All those things. And it's all in there. If you want to come and tear that up afterwards, feel free. It'll save me the job. That's really what some people believe. All of that. And I've only just touched the surface of that. They believe that we have to atone for our sins ourselves. Either in this non-existent place called purgatory, or in this life, in the form of penance and suffering and service and sacrifice. What they're saying really is this. Well done, Jesus, for making such a great effort. In fact, have an A star for effort. But sadly, Jesus, your sacrifice was not quite good enough to atone for the sins of believers entirely. The horror of Calvary that we've been singing about, the anguish of Gethsemane, the fact that the Father forsook the Son for a little while was not quite good enough, Jesus. And as a result, we all have to atone for our own sins, either by purgatory or penance or both. That to me is not just a difference of denominational opinion. It's not just a doctrinal error, although it is that. To me, that is blasphemy against my Saviour. And I'm sure you'll agree. Let me ask you a question. Did the thief on the cross go to purgatory? No, he didn't. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And that today is literal. It means this day. It can sometimes mean last night, actually. But he meant today. And that man, that day, went to heaven, straight to heaven. When he died. Did the thief on the cross do any penance? Well, that's a bit tricky when you're nailed to a wooden beam, I think. it's impossible for a man in that situation to do any penance. And this man only had about 6 hours to live. And he had a lot of sins to atone for. Luke calls the two crucified thieves, depending on what version, either a criminal or a thief. Matthew uses a stronger word, actually, in the original. He calls him a rebel or a robber. It's the same word Jesus used to describe the robbers in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember when that man was beaten up and they left their victim half dead? It's the same word. The thief on the cross was at best a very violent criminal and probably actually a murderer, which is why he was up there on a cross. He had a lot of sins to be atoned for. Yet he never saw any place resembling purgatory, and he didn't do any penance either. He didn't have the opportunity and he didn't have the time. The suffering he was experiencing on the cross was what he deserved anyway. He declared that himself when he rebuked, when he told the other criminal to shut up. No, his salvation didn't depend on his human achievement, because there was none. His salvation depended entirely on what God the Son was accomplishing on that other cross that was in the middle. When Jesus died, John's account tells us that he said, "It is finished." It could equally be translated as, "The debt, it is paid in full." Rather like when you finish paying off a loan or a mortgage. Once that final payment is done, it's done. No more to pay, no more demands. It's blank. Nothing else required. No purgatory, no penance. As the writer to the Hebrews says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this man is a wonderful example of how sinful men and women can be changed and saved by just one way, and that is by grace alone. What changed was his heart, of course. If he had carried on living, then his life would have changed as a result of being saved. But not so that he could be saved. We know from the other gospel writers that he started the day at 9 o'clock like the other criminal. When they were all nailed up there at 9 o'clock in the morning, they were both hurling insults at Jesus. But by midday, something had happened in his heart. Within a few hours, God had done a wonderful work in his heart. Not by anything he did, but by grace alone, saving grace.